When I looked at the readings yesterday, I realised that I would have a chance to get onto my hobby horse yet again. My hobby horse being Life Beyond the Grave. It's my hobby horse because it's nobody else's, it seems. I remember a few years ago sitting beside a clergyman and his wife at a luncheon and saying something about life beyond the grave, and the clergyman's wife turned to me with a pitying look on her face and said, "Oh, Carl, you don't really believe in that, do you?" Well, yes, I really do believe in that. Although I must say that if eternal life involves being sitting at the heavenly supper table next to people like that, I'm not entirely sure that I'm looking forward to it. But nevertheless, here we find in Scripture, in the second reading which we heard about if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, etc. And when we heard from St. Luke's account of the Beatitudes, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven," we ought to remind ourselves that this has been an integral part of the religion of the New Testament, in a way that it was not, in fact, an integral part of the religion of the Old Testament. So clearly, it must be important if it has been, as it were, added to or further developed in the New Testament. But we live in a culture which doesn't much like it. And our culture has been enormously important throughout the whole world. But we need to remember where it comes from. It comes from, basically, from northwestern Europe. The Enlightenment of the 18th century, the scientific explosion of knowledge and so on in the 18th and 20th centuries, these were the product of, in many ways, northwestern Europe. And they are the ones that, these products are the ones, if I can call them that, these are the ones which have tended to belittle the idea of what it would call the supernatural. It's tended to say, well, hey, it's life is all about what's here and now, what you can touch, what you can see, what you can taste, all of those things, they're real. And what is not perceptible by the senses is not real. And you can dress that up if you like and say, well, it's supernatural, but it's still not very real. See, at least it's not as real as the things you can touch and taste and see and all the rest of it. And this has led to a sense of the unreality of the world to come. And not only that, but northwestern Europe, I sometimes wonder if northwestern Europe was the home of this development, because it was also the home of the Reformation. And with the Reformation, we had the destruction of the idea of the community of saints in the world to come. Until the Reformation, people were conscious of the fact that there were saints, holy ones, who were in the world to come, who'd been here, whose shrines they had in their churches, whose relics they had, whom they prayed to, whom they whose feast days they kept, and whom they regarded virtually as members of the family. And because of that, they were able to think of the world to come as being populated with people they knew. People that they could relate to. People who, probably in Europe, had lived just down the street from them, say 50 or 100 years beforehand. So the world to come already had faces in it that they expected to recognize. They'd seen those faces in icons or in stained glass windows or whatever else, and they knew that the world to come was going to have something about it which would be all of a piece with this world. But then came the Reformation. Now, the Reformation took a number of different forms. The Lutheran Reformation and at least part of the Anglican Reformation wasn't quite so drastic as the rest of it. But the rest of it certainly got rid of all the saints. Their feast days were no longer kept. Their relics were disposed of. They were certainly not prayed to. And they were replaced by a God who was in many ways rather difficult to deal with, because he was the jealous God of the Old Testament, the God who would have no rivals, who was not to be equated with anybody or anything else, and who certainly was not going to be taking his place in a queue in terms of being prayed to. Now that's very unfortunate, quite apart from anything else, because of what it says about God. The New Testament has a God who is humble. And indeed, most of the mystics of the last 2,000 years have said that God is delighted to have his saints honoured. He loves having his saints honoured. He loves to share his glory with others, which is what he's going to do with us in eternity anyway. He loves to share his glory. And he loves that those who are good should be respected and loved by those others of his children who perhaps aren't quite up to the mark just yet. So it seems to me that we have these two things which have led to the undermining of the position of the saints and the world to come. And along with that, we have, of course, the usual corporate St. Augustine. Good old St. Augustine is the one from whom we inherit the idea only in the Western Church, whether Catholic or Protestant, that somehow the world is bad. That we are all terribly fallen, that we are under the thumb of Satan, that there's nothing good in us. The Archbishop of Nigeria, not a person I would normally wish to quote, let me tell you, the Archbishop of Nigeria, though claiming to be an Anglican, says, "We teach the doctrine of total depravity." He doesn't mean by that they intend to be totally depraved, though it must be said, but Nigeria does seem rather dangerous. But he teaches the doctrine that people are totally bad, that they're totally evil. Until that's a bit of an over-exaggeration, to be perfectly honest, but total depravity, that's what it's called, and you can see that it does seem to go in that direction. Whereas the Eastern Church teaches that, yes, okay, well, human beings are a bit fallible and they're a bit frail and so on, but the image of God still remains in them. As there's a wonderful Jewish parable which says, in front of every human being there's a whole company of angels who are saying, make way for the image of God, make way for the image of God. Not even talking about Anglican clergy, surprisingly, but about everybody in general. So we have an enormously pessimistic view of the world, and that of course has meant that what is spiritual and what is physical have been enormously torn apart. They've been separated. So it's not surprising that the spiritual world would become more and more, as it were, unreal. Now, I want to say to you that I don't believe in this distinction between the natural and the supernatural at all. I do, as I've said to you before, believe in the distinction between the created and the uncreated. There is only one person in the category or thing or object or reality in the object of in the category of uncreated, and that's God. Everything else is created. Whether it's what you or I might call supernatural or natural, whatever it is, it's all created. And therefore it all belongs together. There is no natural or supernatural. But just in case you thought there was, there are scientific PhDs around. This is a bit of a problem, but never mind. Let me demonstrate my vast knowledge of these subjects, of scientific subjects. When an American physicist, whose name I can't remember, but I remember that it was Jewish, which doesn't surprise you, an American physicist in the last century was asked, what was the great discovery of modern science? He said that the world is made out of atoms. It's made out of atoms. That was the great discovery. The universe that we know was made out of atoms. So let's ask, what is an atom? Well, an atom isn't a lot, really. If I were to take an atom and blow it up to the size of a cathedral, you would discover that this atom consisted of, well, empty space. Just empty space. Except that inside it, there would be a nucleus the size of a fly. All the rest of the atom is empty space. So when I knock my little hand here on the nice wooden lectern, or should I drop it on my foot, for example, I would have no reason to cry out in pain because it's just empty space. Now, it's not only that is not only the case, but also when you get below, there are even things smaller than atoms, out of which atoms are apparently made in some way. Once you get down to the muons and the gluons and the quarks and all the rest of it that go to make up atoms, you end up with something which does not obey what we understand to be the laws of nature. Not at all. That's why Einstein didn't like it. This is called quantum theory, and Einstein didn't like quantum theory because he said God doesn't play dice. But at this level of reality, the most small of the small, the very building blocks of nature, God does play dice because it doesn't obey the rules and laws of nature. There's a PhD, is that right? Pretty much. God, pretty much, my goodness me. She's just cross with me because I gave her a book in which somebody said that science was the lowest form of knowledge, and I've never been forgiven. So there you go. So what I'm trying to say to you is that the idea that somehow this is all terribly, terribly real, sensible and straightforward just isn't true. In fact, the whole of the creation is very mysterious, weird and wonderful. And so you shouldn't be embarrassed to think that you can believe in life after death. Indeed, in one of these fine scientific programs, what I saw on Mr. Murdoch's Sky, I'm sorry to say I had to pay Mr. Murdoch for this, which doesn't appeal to me very much. There's a couple of scientists who come to the conclusion, you've heard about near-death experiences and the fact that people pop out of little bodies and see themselves and so on, and they've come up with a scientific explanation of this. They reckon that this can be shown to be perfectly scientific. The idea that you should survive your death, that your mind should move out of your brain and continue to exist as a working entity, they say is totally compatible with quantum theory and modern physics and all the rest of it. So, when we come to consider what it is that we are headed for, we should not be embarrassed about it. We should not be like the woman who sat beside me at lunch and said, "Oh, Carl, how ridiculous, how can you possibly believe in this?" It's an integral part of our religion. And furthermore, the thing about the saints and their continuing presence should remind us that the world to come is not necessarily totally unlike this one. It's not that that we have projected into the world to come what this world is like. It's that this world is like that one. It's a very pale copy of it. It's the beginning of our existence. And we are learning to become the children of God. And as we go on through this life and into the next one, we will discover not that we have been torn up by the roots and that everything's totally different and foreign, but that in fact the world to come is the natural and proper fulfillment of this one, because they belong together. There is no natural and supernatural. Everything is natural, whether it's in this world or the world to come. It all belongs together. It's all part of the plan of God, and we, pursuing that plan in our lives, will find it fulfilled in the ages to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.